Going to be looking at Romans this morning, Romans chapter 2. I'm going to look at the section from verse 6 through to verse 16. Let's begin by reading from verse 5, Romans chapter 2. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Amen. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you that we can be in your word, that we can have a time to think upon these profound truths. And Lord, we acknowledge as we come to them that we are out of our depth and that we need help. And we thank you that you have promised help through the gift of your Holy Spirit. And so we would ask that he would be with us now, that he would help us in understanding, and that also he would be the after preacher to work these truths into the fabric of our hearts and our minds and our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a young boy once, I suppose he was about maybe 12 years of age, and he was waiting for his first orthodontist appointment. And as you can imagine, he was a bit nervous about it, and he was filling in one of those patient questionnaires that they sometimes give you to fill in before your appointments. And so maybe with an eye to endearing himself a little with the dentist, in the space marked hobbies, he wrote swimming and flossing. Well, I suppose that's something we can all fall into sometimes, trying to put on a bit of an appearance, trying to portray ourselves to others as being a bit better than we really are, you know, that kind of thing. But what Paul is saying in this section of his letter to the Romans is that something like that doesn't work with God. We may try, we may be able to pull something like that off with other people in our sinfulness, we may try to do that, but it doesn't work with God, and it won't work with God when it comes to Judgment Day, which is where we're all heading. Paul tells us here, on that day, no, there won't be any hiding. There won't be any covering anything up, because on that day, all things will be open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do, the Bible tells us. So there'll be no fooling God. There'll be no hiding anything from God. It will all be revealed. Even the secret things, Paul says here, will be uncovered. And every man is going to be judged with unerring accuracy and perfect, impeccable justice, according to what we've done in this life. And also, as Paul says here, according to the light of God's law that we have experienced in life. And that's what he's dealing with in these verses. It's what we're going to look at this morning. It's the judgment of God on the lives of all men, Jew and Gentile alike. We're going to try and work our way through all of these verses that we've read, verse 6 through to verse 16, big chunk of text this morning. And we're going to look at two main headings, two things Paul tells us about the nature of that judgment. It will be righteous judgment according to deeds, and it will be impartial judgment according to light. First heading, then, the judgment of God on the final day will be righteous judgment according to deeds. This is the section 6 through 10. Just to go back to verse 5, in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now here Paul is obviously he's writing this letter to the church at Rome, and in this opening section he has begun to address for them the subject of wrath, the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. The righteousness of God is being revealed. He said that in verses 16 to 17 of chapter 1. That's actually the thesis statement for the book. And here in the first major section of the book, that's chapter 1, 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, he's showing us why the righteousness of God is being revealed. And that is because of his wrath. The wrath of God is being revealed as well upon a fallen world, upon all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, right across the board. And in the second half of chapter 1, that's verses 18 to 32, he shows us the wrath of God being revealed upon the pagan, unbelieving world. And that's what he does in those verses. He lays out some of the things for which God's wrath is being revealed. And so we looked at that from verse 18 onwards, things like the suppression of truth, the perversion of truth, leading to the perversion of life. And it was in that chapter, wasn't it? It was a downward descent that we saw there as men and women, they suppress the truth of God, first of all. They exchange that truth then by embracing idols of various sorts. And then they continue this downward plunge into deepening, worsening forms of sexual degradation and perversion and sin. Something which then begins to impact other areas of relational life. And Paul then gives in the end of that chapter 21. A list of 21 sins for which the wrath of God is being revealed. Then we come into chapter 2, and there's a change of focus, if you remember, as we come into this chapter, because Paul has now got a different reader in mind. He's got a different audience in mind. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. And so it's second person now. In chapter 1, it was third person. He was speaking about them. God gave them up. Now, in chapter 2, he says, you. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. Who's he speaking to here? He's speaking to a particular type of person. It's someone who so far has been reading this. They've been reading through chapter 1, and maybe they've been nodding their head in agreement. Maybe they've been giving the occasional amen. As they read Paul's words, denouncing some of these kind of sins these people engage in, they're agreeing with this. Maybe they're religious people, may not actually be religious people. They may simply be moralistic people. People who are feeling quite good about themselves, feeling a little bit smug, a little bit self-satisfied, looking down on the chapter one kind of folk from their own moral high horse. Well, here in chapter two, Paul turns his attention to them and says to them, I don't know what you're feeling so smug about. I don't know what you're getting so self-satisfied about, because you're just as guilty as they are. That's what he says in verse 2 of chapter 2. For you who judge, practice the same things. Maybe not in the same open, blatant, scandalous way. Maybe it's hidden in the mind, in the thoughts. But you do these same things. You do. Nevertheless, you do them. And the fact that you condemn these things in others shows that you know them to be wrong. And so do you really think, he says this in the opening verses of chapter 2, do you really think that you're going to get away with that? You think that somehow you're going to escape God's judgment for doing exactly the same things that you know to be wrong and that you condemn in others? You think that somehow you're going to be able to pull that off, that you can somehow pull the wool over God's eyes like that? I mean, really? Seriously? You dummy. Remember Barnhouse's paraphrase of those verses? You dummy, he says. You're deluding yourself if you think like that. Deluding yourself and also despising the goodness and patience of God, who waits, who's patient, he's long-suffering towards men, that they might repent and turn back to him. That's what he does. That's his purpose in showing mercy and restraint. It's that it might lead you to repentance, he says. Because if you don't, and you carry on the way that you're going, then what you're doing there, he says, is something very dangerous. You are storing. You're storing something up for yourself. You're treasuring up, he says, wrath. Wrath for the day of wrath and revelation of righteous judgment. That's what you're doing. For every day that goes by and for every fresh mercy received from God and yet unacknowledged and unappreciated, in terms of it bringing you to repentance and faith in Christ, if that doesn't happen, so that person, Paul says, is treasuring up for themselves a building, growing store of wrath that will one day break forth in eternal fury and condemnation. And that's what we were thinking about last time. That's where we left it. And so today we want to take up the text at verse 5, where Paul goes on to say, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." So what Paul is saying here is there's going to be a kind of a payback on that day. There's going to be a rendering. That's the word he uses there. A rendering to each one. And the word in the original is a word which means to paying wages. Paying wages for work that's done. Perhaps you have somebody come and they paint the outside of your house for you. And when the job is done, you pay them, don't you? You pay them, you write the check, and that's it. It's not a gift, is it? They earned it. They worked for it. And so you're paying them for work that has been done. And that's the word here, rendering. It's a payday, payday. One day when God will render to each one according to their deeds. And it will be fair, be absolutely fair, will be absolutely just. There'll be nothing unfair, unjust, or inequitable about this. There'll be no hint of injustice, no hint of corruption, bribery, or favors to one particular person or to another. It's not like in human court. Sometimes you hear about that, don't you? Sometimes judges can be bribed, they can be swayed, they can be influenced, can't they, by money under the table, or maybe media influence, gangland intimidation, all of this kind of thing. There will be nothing like that with God. The judge of all the earth will judge righteously. He will. And Paul says here, on that day, he will render to each man according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. They will be paid. They will be rendered for that. Now, you know, we read that and we think in these terms and we start to maybe get a little bit uncomfortable with that sort of language. Rendering according to our deeds, eternal life to those who do good. You know, well, what about chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, someone might say? You know, well, the thesis statement of the book, that salvation is by grace, through faith. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. I mean, what's this business now in the next chapter? And he's talking about works and judging people and being paid and giving life to people according to their works. I mean, what's going on here? We need to make a distinction here between justification and vindication. Justification, where the sinner is declared righteous on account of their faith in God, that takes place in this life. Vindication will take place on the day of judgment, when God's verdict will be seen to be true. John Stott describes it like this. He says, "The day of judgment will be a public event. Its purpose is less to determine God's judgment than to announce it and to vindicate it. Such a public occasion on which a public verdict will be given and a public sentence will be passed will require public and verifiable evidence to support them. And the only public evidence will be our works and what we have done and have been seen to do." And so on the day of judgment, God is going to declare his people to be righteous, perfectly just in his sight. On what basis? On basis of their faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. But how can you know that? How can you tell if such a person had true saving faith? It's seen. It's evidenced by their works, by what they did, the good works that began to flow out of their lives. That's the proof, isn't it? It's the proof that they were the real deal. Just to give an illustration of some sort. In the Philippines, you know, through my experience with that country, there are Filipinos who like to come to the US and maybe they try to apply for a visa, but sometimes it can be quite difficult, especially for religious workers to get visas to come to work in the United States, because there have been in over the years, sort of fakes and frauds and phonies who come in and they say they come to pastor a church, but then they don't when they get here. And so because of that, it's quite difficult now for religious workers. And so what happens is the pastor will go along, he'll make his application, he goes to the embassy, and he'll sit before one of the interviewing officers, and this officer will go through his papers, and maybe everything seems to add up. Everything on the application, all his paperwork is in order. But then at one point in the interview, the officer might then say to him, "Can you tell me something about a sermon that you've recently preached? Could you recite to me some of your favorite Bible passages? Could you sing for me one or two verses from one of your favorite Christian hymns?" And I've heard of this happening. The pastor is there in the U.S. Embassy and begins to hold forth, singing a couple of verses from Amazing Grace or Rock of Ages Cleft for Me. You know, something like that is to prove that he's the real thing, to prove he really is what he says he is. The works there, as it were, giving supporting evidence that he's the real deal. And, you know, in principle, it's that kind of thing that we have here. A man or woman is justified. They're saved by grace through faith. But what's the proof that it was real faith? What's the proof it was saving faith? It shows itself in works. "By their fruit you shall know them," Jesus said. James says, "I will show you my faith by my works." John Calvin once famously put it this way: "It is faith alone that justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone." And so that's the truth that Paul is bringing out here, that God's people justified by faith in Christ will be shown to be righteous on that day by their works. They will be rewarded for their works. What kind of works? Well, you can see there, if you go back to verse 7, he speaks about patient continuance in doing good. And that word "doing" there, it means work. It means activity. It's intense activity. It's labor. It's toil. It's laboring to the point of exhaustion. It's a strong word. In what? In doing good. That word "good" means one commentator defines this as that which is upright, honorable, and morally excellent. So this is the kind of thing that has characterized the life of a true believer. He or she has perseveringly pressed on in doing these kind of things, things which are good, morally excellent, helping those in need. Maybe a person who hears of a mum who's been ill, or she's just had a baby, and that person phones them up and says, "Is there anything I can do? Can I make a meal? Can I go out and get something for you? Tell me, how can I help you?" Or perhaps there's an elderly housebound person, and this Christian then goes around and has a cup of tea with them and reads the Bible and prays with them. Or it's the person who hears of an orphanage in the Philippines giving a home to street children, to give them somewhere to live and a Christian education. They hear about this, and so they regularly begin to devote a portion of their income to helping support one, even two of those street kids. These are just examples I'm giving here, aren't they? It's these kind of things that true Christians have about them, adorning their life, patient continuance in doing good. And also, Paul says, seeking for glory. That means God's glory, first of all. That's the chief end of man, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so this person has an eye for the glory of God in all that he or she does. But also it's the emphasis on final glory, the Christian's final state of glorification, when we shall see the Lord, and we shall see him and we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This kind of person lives with that thought never far away from the surface of his mind, seeking for glory and honor, not this world's honor, not this world's glory. It's not having a building named after him. It's not having her name in the New Year's honors list, but having her name in the Lamb's Book of Life and hearing those words from the mouth of her blessed master, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He or she seeks for those things: glory, honor, and immortality. That word is referring to our hope, our great resurrection hope, the moment of Christ's return when we will receive new bodies like unto his glorious resurrection body, and we're going to be with him forever there in the new heavens and new earth, where he will rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for all eternity. This is the believer's hope. This is the believer's desire, to be with Christ and to be with his people. That's what we're looking for and longing for, that moment when Christ will turn, that moment of his blessed appearing. When he appears, Paul says, Colossians 3, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so it's these types of people whose lives are marked by this kind of activity and this sort of forward heavenly orientation. God will on that day reward them according to their deeds. Eternal life, as he says there. Glory, honor, and immortality. These longings and desires that God by his grace placed in them during this life, they will on that day be finally eternally rewarded. That's what Paul is saying there in verses 6 and 7. But you see that conjunction there in verse 8. But you see, there's another type of person now being described. There's actually only two types of people ultimately in this world. There's the verse 7 type of person, or there's verse 8. You're in one of two categories. And here we have verse 8. This person also is going to be paid. But their payback is going to be of a different kind. Look at verse 8. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. So here's the contrast. This is a different type of person, not the person who lives for God, not the person who lives for God's glory and lives to help others. This is the person who lives for himself. This is a person who is entirely self-seeking, Paul says. He doesn't think about God. He doesn't think about a relationship with God. He doesn't do anything ever to discern the mind of God. He makes all the major life decisions without any reference to, without any consultation of God. He doesn't pray. He doesn't read the Bible. He doesn't go to church. He never asks himself the question, you know, what does God think about my life? What does God think about the way that I am living right now? He just never asks himself that question. He's entirely self-seeking. And Paul says of such a person, they do not obey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness. And that's present tense, meaning this is continuous behavior. This is habitual. This is a way of life. They don't obey the truth. In fact, they reject the truth. They're not interested in it. They're not interested in knowing it or submitting to it. If somebody comes and gives them a Christian tract, they don't want it. If they are driving along in the car and they are flicking through the stations and they hear a Christian preacher, they quickly flick on to the next. Or they're invited to church by a Christian friend, they refuse. They don't want to come, say no thanks. And so they don't obey the truth, Paul says, but they obey unrighteousness. It's an interesting way to put it, that they obey unrighteousness. It means, essentially, they're a slave. We're all slaves. Paul is going to say that in this letter. We're all slaves to one thing or to another. We're either a slave to God and to righteousness, or else we're a slave to sin and to unrighteousness. Because that's what sin is. Sin is a master. Sin is a taskmaster. Paul is going to say this in chapter 6, verse 16, later on, where he talks about being slaves to sin. Sin is the taskmaster who barks out the orders, and the person who is outside of Christ is in bondage to this other master. A bond slave to sin. Sin calls out the orders. Sin tells him what he has to do. Sin says, take that lustful look. And the willing bond slave says, yes, sir. Sin says, tell that malicious lie. The bond slave says, yes, sir. Sin says, steal that time from your boss. And the bond slave says, yes, sir. We're slaves if we're outside of Jesus Christ. We're slaves of sin, obeying unrighteousness. This is the language Paul uses. And what he says here is, actually, there's a payday. There is a payday for such a life as that. A payback is coming. This day this final day when God is going to settle accounts and they will receive, Paul says here, wrath and indignation. Wrath means God's abiding, settled opposition towards sin. Indignation, that's the word from which we get our word thermos, means hot, means heat. It's something that's boiling. It's God's anger. It's his wrath, his heated fury, you could say, against the wicked, along with tribulation and anguish. Tribulation means pressure. And that word anguish is actually a word which means to be in a place of confinement and restriction, which is what hell will be. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Away, place of confinement, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. That will be the lot, Paul says here, of every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So this is people from all walks of life. It will make no difference where they came from. No difference what religious background they came out of, Jew or Gentile. All will stand before God on Judgment Day. And all will be judged according to the way that they've lived and what they've done, resulting in either indignation and wrath. Verse 9, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. But, look at verse 10, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So this is the reward for the believer, no matter what background they're from, converted Jew or converted Gentile, for the believer whose faith is evidenced by this steady, patient continuance in good works, there will be glory and honor and peace. He adds that word there in verse 10, peace. That's a word which speaks of wellness of soul. It speaks of a tranquility, a deep abiding tranquility that we have in this life and which we will enjoy far greater abundance in glory and in the life to come. And so you can see here the importance of works, the vital significance of works. Not to save us, of course. It's the gospel that does that. Paul has said that in chapter 1. It's the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. Same phrase there. It's only the gospel and the power of God at work in the gospel that can save us. Nothing that we ourselves can do. It's God. In his grace and mercy enables us to believe in Jesus Christ. And then through him we receive new life and his Holy Spirit. And that new power for living that results in this life of good deeds. Not to earn our salvation, not to merit salvation. These are simply the proof. These are the evidence that we have by grace received salvation. And that we're on this path that Paul speaks of here to glory, honor, and immortality. That God is rewarding with eternal life. And so then, just to make application here, let me ask you, are you on that path? Have you come by grace to start to walk along that path? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ, first of all? Have you turned away from your sin? Have you repented of a life of self-seeking, living for sin, living under the power of sin, without any reference to God and any concern about God's will for your life? Have you turned from that and cast yourself upon Jesus Christ for mercy and new life? Have you done that first of all? And if so, do you see some good works as evidence of that? Do you see any proof? Do you see any evidences there of the things that we've spoken of? Patient continuance in doing good with an eye for his glory, seeking for glory and immortality and honor from him. Are you beginning to develop that kind of perspective in your life? That's all that matters ultimately, isn't it? This day that we're speaking of here, that's all that really counts. Not this world and what this world thinks of us and what the people of this world think about us. I mean, it seems so big to us now, but ultimately in the big scheme of things, it's not really that important what people say about us, whether we have our name in this or our name up on that. Not really such a big deal. You know, it reminded me of Leon Morris, read his biography a while back, sometimes reference it. And Leon Morris, of course, was the great Australian New Testament scholar. He died a few years ago, and he was a great scholar. He was a seminary professor, he was a pastor, he was a preacher, an author, very, very gifted preacher, actually, and he was often in demand, and he would go and speak even for the smallest of gatherings. And also, towards the end of his life, when he actually retired from full-time ministry, he was still getting a lot of royalties from his books. And so he set up a fund so that he could use the money from the royalties then to help support churches and missionaries and seminary students all around the world. I mean, his life really was patient continuance in doing good. But one of the things that was sort of interesting that the author pointed out was that Leon came from Lithgow, which is a small town in New South Wales in Australia, only about 12,000 people there. And also from that same town was a woman called Marjorie Jackson, who was very well known in Australia as the Olympic gold medalist sprint champion. She was known as the Lithgow Flash. And she was a household name in Australia. And because of her triumphs, they had a statue to Marjorie Jackson put up in the main streets there in Lithgow. The interesting thing, the author of Leon Morris's biography said this: "I have no doubt, without any disrespect to Marjorie Jackson, the Lithgow Flash, that Leon Morris had a far more important and lasting impact on the world than she did." And yet there was no statue for Leon. Leon Morris isn't a household name in Australia. Why? Well, the Australian media are not interested in the Christian religion. But also, as the writer pointed out, Leon, he said, never went out of his way to seek publicity. In fact, he avoided it. Because the Christian's not really interested in that. The Christian's not really concerned about having a statue for him put up somewhere, or having his or her name here or there. The only judgment the Christian is concerned about is this one. The only place they want their works to be remembered ultimately is here, when the judgment, the righteous judgment of God, is made, when he will render to each one according to his deeds. And so this is our subject this morning. We're looking here at Romans 2, 6 through 16, the judgment of God on the lives of all men, Jew and Gentile alike. We're looking at this judgment under two main headings. We've spent a good part, perhaps the majority of our time, on this first point. We're going to be briefer with our second point. The first one was the judgment of God will be a righteous judgment according to works. Secondly, it will also be an impartial judgment according to light. And this is verses 11 through 16. Verse 11, "For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." So Paul is stating here very clearly that with God there's no partiality. With God there's no favoritism. So that when men and women come to stand before him on judgment day, it won't matter whether they came from a Jewish background or whether they came from a Gentile background, because all will be judged with perfect justice and without any kind of favoritism. Now, why is Paul saying that? What's Paul's reasoning here? Why is he making this very clear? He's anticipating a couple of objections that could be made by either group. The Jews, for example, on the one hand, may say something like, "Well, look, we have the law. God gave us the law, so surely that ought to count for something. Surely we ought to get some kind of special preferential treatment when judgment day comes, because look, God gave us his law after all." That's something the Jews might say. But then the Gentiles might object on the other hand and say, "Hey, come on, that's not fair, is it? That's not fair for God to judge me for disobeying a standard or a law that I didn't know anything about. I mean, come on, I didn't even know what it was. I didn't even know what the Bible was. I never even heard of a Bible. I didn't know there was such a thing as a Bible. Surely God's not going to judge me for something I didn't even know anything about." To which Paul then, in response to that, in these verses 11 through 16, goes to show them and us that, again, all men are without excuse. There is no one righteous. No, not one. And that God will judge everyone impartially according to the light they were given. The Jews, for example, first of all, they had the law. They did. They had the Ten Commandments given by God to Moses there on Mount Sinai. He took them down. He read them to the people, and then they put them away in a box, the Ark of the Covenant, there in the most holy place. So they had the law. They knew exactly what it was that God required of them. And so, is that enough? Simply to say, we had it. We had possession of it. We're in possession of it. Does that then mean that God will give them special treatment on Judgment Day because they have the law? No. Having the law brings with it obligation. It demands a response. Verse 13, as Paul says, therefore, not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. It's not enough just to have had the law and to have heard the law. It's those who do it who are justified or declared righteous. That can be translated as. Now, again, that doesn't mean as a means to justification. It's not that you receive the law, you do the law, and then you are justified because of that. It's the other way around. We come to Christ, first of all. We believe in him. We're joined to him. We receive the gift of his Holy Spirit then that enables us to live the life he calls us to live. We have power for living now. And we obey the law. We begin to live a life of gratitude, seeking to keep the law, loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving our neighbor as ourself. These things are signs, aren't we? They're evidences that we're right with God by faith. The last of the Old Testament Jews that we find in the New Testament, Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. They trusted God, they believed in the coming Messiah, and it says of them they were both righteous in the sight of the Lord, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. It doesn't mean they were sinlessly perfect. We see that with Zacharias, his failure to believe the angel's word. No, they were righteous and declared to be righteous because of their faith, first of all, and then out of that they became doers of the law, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the law. And so the point Paul is making here is just having the law itself does nothing. Saying, well, we have the law, so that means God won't judge me. No, it's those who obey the law through faith in Christ and the enabling he gives us. They will be declared to be righteous. But for everyone else, everyone outside of Christ who knows the law, the law will be the standard of judgment. And if you've broken that law, even at one point, then you are guilty of all and the law will condemn you. You will be condemned by that law. Now, what about the Gentiles? What about those who didn't have the law? What about those who never even knew there was a law? Why won't they get a pass for that? I mean, surely they can't be judged by a standard that they didn't even know. What does Paul say here? Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having law, are a law to themselves. So he's saying here the Gentiles, no, some of them don't have the law. And by that he means the moral law, the Ten Commandments that were given to Israel. The Gentiles didn't have that. They didn't know it. Many of them, even today, in many parts of the world, still don't know it. They haven't even heard of it. And yet Paul says here a very interesting thing, and that is that the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. So they don't have the law as such in the same way and to the same degree that the Jews did. And yet by nature, he says, they still actually do the things in the law. The principles, the standards, the code of ethics, we might say, which is set forth in God's moral law, those principles are actually to be found in their own hearts when they recognize things like, for example, that it's wrong to steal. from someone else, when they recognize things like it's wrong to tell a lie and they ought to tell the truth, that it's wrong to harm or hurt another person and that it's good to show kindness and compassion to other people. These things, almost every people group on the face of the earth, without ever having seen the Ten Commandments, they know instinctively these kind of things are right. Or to use Paul's language here, they instinctively do the things of the law. The principles, the standards of God's moral law, it's as if they're kind of stamped, embossed, we could say, onto the human heart. It's what the theologians call immediate general revelation. You know, there's a general revelation, isn't there, that we get from the world around us. As we're born into this world, as we grow, as we develop our senses, our mind begins to develop, and we can look around and we can see, and creation is speaking to us every day, telling us there is a God. But even before that, there's what theologians call immediate general revelation, which is, R.C. Sproul defines it this way, it is the knowledge of God that he implants in our souls. Before we ever took a breath, God planted in our soul an immediate knowledge and awareness of himself. This revelation is given apart from our reading the Bible or looking at nature. Therefore, we know God both mediately through nature and immediately through the sense of his deity that we have in our souls. God has revealed himself to the human heart such that everyone knows what is right and what is not right. We can practice our sins over and over again and get everybody in our community to think and agree that it is okay to do those things, but we know better. When did an adulterer not know he was violating his wife or she her husband in that act? When did a murderer not realize that the wanton destruction of another human being was a sin against humanity and God? We all know. We know that it is evil to cheat, lie, slander, and covet because God has given us a conscience. And so you see what he's saying there. He's saying that we have these standards, basic moral standards, principles, and they're written on the heart. Do not steal. Tell the truth. Honor your parents. Keep your word. Do not kill. All of these kind of things. And in almost every culture on the face of the earth, you'll see these are moral values that are universally recognized and acknowledged. And when that happens, by doing that, what are we doing? We're confirming. We're demonstrating what Paul says here. It's the work of the law written on our hearts. Another writer has put it this way. It is the same law that God gave to Moses on Sinai. It simply comes by a different means of revelation. Moses received it as God had written it on two tablets of stone, but people without the law of God receive it as God writes it on the fleshy tablets of our hearts. So it's there. It's written. It's sort of etched onto the table, the tablets of our hearts. And also, as Paul points out here, on our consciences too. Our conscience, he says, bears witness against us. The conscience, you know, the inner monitor, the inner arbiter, isn't it? The judge within the soul that passes a verdict, doesn't it? An impartial verdict on our conduct, giving us a sense of approval and approbation if what we did was good, but also it will give us a sense of guilt and condemnation if what we just did there, we know deep down that was not good. The conscience speaks up at that time. This conscience blows the whistle. The conscience waves the red flag. It's like a fire alarm going off in the middle of the night and it alerts you that this is not right, this is not good. And we all have one. Whatever country or culture we come from, we all have a conscience, and the conscience sits there as the inner arbiter, the God's policeman, as the Puritans would refer to the conscience, and it passes a verdict on our conduct. Whether we had the law of God or not, whether we even knew anything about the law of God, we have a conscience. You know, Ravi Zacharias, the Christian apologist, grew up in India. I think he's from a Hindu background. And he tells of a time, this was before he knew anything about the Christian faith, and his mother, I think he was a young boy, his mother gave him some money to go down to the street to buy an ice cream from the ice cream vendor. And she gave him 5 rupees. And so off he went, and he gave the money to the vendor, and the vendor mistakenly gave him change for a 10-rupee note. And so little Ravi went back rejoicing in what he thought was his good fortune. He gave his mother the change and then kept the extra 5 rupees for himself. But then every day, As he passed by that kindly ice cream vendor on his way to school, he felt worse and worse about what he'd done, until finally, several months later, after he'd managed to save up every little coin that he could, he went back to the ice cream vendor and confessed what he'd done and gave him the 5 rupees back. And then he walked away, and Rabbi said he felt this huge burden lifted off his shoulders. What was that? That's what Paul is talking about here. It's the conscience bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing. That's the conscience. That's what it does. It passes judgment, doesn't it? Either defends you or accuses you. What you did there was good. You helped that person. That was a good thing to do, what you did there. As in Rabbi's situation, what you did there was wrong. That was wrong. And what Paul is saying here to the person who says, hey, I never even knew about the law. I never had the law. God will say, yes. Yes, you did. Its principles were etched. They were embossed into your heart and into your conscience. And by those same principles that you knew and applied in your life, you will be judged by those. Francis Schaeffer, he once described this in terms of what he called the invisible tape recorder. That he said, it's as if, you know, God puts an invisible tape recorder around everybody's neck. And when we come into this world, when we're born, he presses the record button. And then when we die, he hits stop. And so what happens then for the person who comes to judgment and says, law? Law of God? No, what law of God? Never knew anything about the law of God. Can't judge me for something I didn't know about or didn't believe in. At that point, Schaeffer says, out will come, as it were, the invisible tape recorder. And God will say, okay, you didn't know. Well, that's true, in a sense. And I'm the fairest judge that you could possibly imagine. And so I'm not going to judge you according to the Bible because you didn't know the Bible. I'm going to judge you by your own words. And then because this tape recorder only recorded those moments in your life when you said to someone, you ought to do this or you should do this, I'm going to judge you by those things, those standards that you knew deep down and which you imposed upon other people. All of those moments when you said what you did there was wrong. What she said there, that was wrong. I would never do something like that. You'd have to be a fool to do something like that. All of those moments over 70, 80 years, what God says, I will judge you by those standards. Those standards that you had clearly etched into your heart. And on all of these occasions here that you have shown you knew very clearly, I'm only going to judge you by those. Have you ever broken one of those? You said there that that person ought not to lie. Have you ever told a lie? You said on that occasion that that was wrong to do something like that. Have you ever done something that was wrong? And everyone, whether they had the Ten Commandments or not, whether they had the Bible or not, whether they even knew there was such a thing as a Bible, everyone will have to say, yes, I knew that was wrong and I did that myself. I knew it was wrong and I did something I knew to be wrong. I have done many, 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 many things that I knew to be wrong. And so all will be without excuse. One man has said this: Almighty God has given to every child of Adam a soul, and he has written on the business of the law on their hearts. No matter how educated or handicapped you might be, the things of the law are written on your heart. By that law you are to live. By that law you will be judged. By breaking that law you are going to be condemned in the day of judgment. And so all without excuse. The Jew, the heathen, the pagan, the moral man, no one righteous, no, not one. And no one will be able to complain that they were treated unjustly or unfairly. Everyone will be judged with perfect righteousness and perfect fairness and perfect impartiality according to their works. That's verses 5 through 10. And also, as we see here, according to light. Verses 11 through 16. The light of revelation that they have received the very clear light of the written revelation inscribed on tablets of stone, or else the light of immediate general revelation etched into their hearts. All will be judged by the light that they have received, and all, Paul says, will be without excuse. No one will be found to be innocent, because God sees all. He knows all. He knows all the outward deeds, verses 5 through 10, and also we see here he knows all the inward thoughts as well of the heart. That's all going to be revealed as well. As Paul sums up there in verse 16, on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Not just the outward deeds then are going to be brought out and judged, but the inward thoughts as well, the secret thoughts, the things that we thought would never come out. The attitudes, the motives, the hidden thoughts, the selfish ambition, the anger, the envy, the hatred, the lust, it will all come out. The things we thought went under the radar, the things we thought that nobody knew about, Paul will say, no, God knew. God saw that. God heard. God heard everything. It's like a story I came across some time ago about a fellow called Wallace DeWitt. And Wallace was the founder of Reader's Digest. Some of you might have heard of him. And back in the 1950s, he would throw these sort of big extravagant parties on his big estate in Mount Kisco in New York State. And he would invite the people who worked for him to come around to his home. And one of the things he sort of prided himself on was knowing the model of each car that any one of his editors and sub-editors drove. And so what would happen at some of these parties was as the party was winding down, Wallace would sneak out and make his way out into the parking lot, and he would get into the back of one of the cars of one of his editors. He knew exactly whose it was, and he would sort of hunker down in the back seat. And then maybe a few minutes later, one of the editors would come out with his spouse, and they get into the car and they start driving down the long driveway to his home, and the conversation would begin. And you know, maybe it would be nothing at all, or maybe they might be talking about some very salacious thing about this, that or other, or what they thought about the party and all of this kind of thing. And then just before they got to the gate, suddenly Wallace would pop up and ask them if they would let him out of the car, and they would be horrified, mortified, because everything that had just been said had been heard. Nothing was hidden. And it's that kind of thing that Paul is talking about here in principle when he talks about that day when according to my gospel God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. It's all going to come out. The secret things, the things we thought no one knew, will discover someone did. God did. God knew. He heard. The Lord Jesus Christ, he knew, he heard. He's the judge. Revelation 19 11 to 15 says there, in righteousness he will judge. Verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire. He knows, he sees all things. And Paul says here, it's according to my gospel. This is, you know, judgment is just as much a part of the gospel as salvation is. We need to know the bad news in order to appreciate the good news. And this is the bad news, if you like. This is the bad news, isn't it? That we're all guilty before God. That we're all rightly deserving of condemnation in that place of weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. This is part of Paul's gospel. We need to hear it. We need to know that Christ is the righteous judge before whom we all stand guilty and condemned. We need to know that in order that now we might turn to him and find forgiveness and cleansing from him for all our sinful deeds, all our sinful thoughts. We need to go to him now, seek him now. The day of judgment is fast approaching, the day when Christ is going to be seated upon his throne, and he's going to call every single one of us to him, and we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give accounts and receive for those things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. And so go to him now. While this time, seek peace with him now. Settle out of court now. So that when that great and final day comes, it won't be for you a day of fear and trembling, but it will be instead a day of awe and wonder. As John Newton puts it in his hymn, day of judgment, day of wonder. See the judge, he says. our nature wearing, clothed in majesty divine. You who long for his appearing, then shall say, this God is mine. Gracious Saviour, own me in that day as thine. At his call, the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea. All the powers of nature shaken by his looks, prepare to flee. Careless sinner, what will then become of thee? But to those who have confessed, loved and served the Lord below, he will say, come near, ye blessed. See the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know. Amen.